Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study from Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 32. I think this will be our last message from the fifth chapter, and then hopefully, actually next week, I think Jess will be teaching. But then we come back into Genesis. When I get back to it, we'll be on chapter 6, and the account of the flood, and Noah and the flood. So, but today we want to continue looking at the fifth chapter, which we began looking at last Wednesday. And let's begin with prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient, Lord, for to equip us and to make us equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Lord, it is all we need with the Holy Spirit to be able to walk in ways that are pleasing to you, to walk in union with Christ, and to live for His glory. We pray that you would use this time to deepen our understanding and appreciation for who you are, for what you've done, and for the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the fifth chapter again, and we did some observation on it last Wednesday. Well, remember, I just kind of sound hermeneutics there at the beginning each week. We have those three reminders. What makes up hermeneutics? Three parts. The first is observation, which answers the question, what does the text say? That's right. So we're looking just for the words of the text, the structure of the text, the syntax, the way that sentences and fit together and paragraphs fit together. Then we move to the second part is what? After observation, it is interpretation, which answers the question, what does the text mean? That's right. And then, so that's, how was it understood by the original audience? What was the Lord's intention when He inspired it? What does the text mean? And then finally, we can answer or the third area of hermeneutics, which is what? Application, that's right, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? That's right. So we start off with observation, then we move to interpretation, and then application. That's essentially the basic approach to sound Bible hermeneutics. Now, so last week we looked at chapter 5, but also it's important to remember the context of chapter 5. And so what I want to do is read, beginning at chapter 4, verse 25, through the fifth chapter. And as we do, listen again to the repetition and to the structure. And I'm starting with verse 25 because this is where the transition happens between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, which is, we see, a key thing that the author of Genesis, Moses, is doing right here. He's contrasting the line of Cain with the line of Seth. So in Genesis 4, verse 25, we read, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Reading that again out loud just kind of helps you to hear the repetition, just the things that are being reinforced, and think about why is God repeating the same thing over and over and over. And it also helps you hear the departures from that pattern, doesn't it? You can just hear them as you're listening because you're ready to hear the same thing, and then there's something different. And so it stands out. And so that's what we want to look at tonight as we continue looking at this. By the way, there is a handout in the back if you didn't already get one that would help you follow along. And if you're watching online, you can should be attached to an email. And it got out a little late tonight, so you may not have seen it when you first logged in. If you want to go and get that, pull that up right now, please do. So reviewing last week, I mean, the beginning of this passage, in a way, I read the last two verses of chapter 4 because it's the segue, really, from the line of Cain into the discussion of the line of Seth. And we had that move by, he tells us then, Adam had relations with his wife, Eve, they have a child named Seth, and Seth has a child named Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, which sets really the direction and the trajectory for the line of Seth and what differentiates it from the line of Cain. We've noted before how when you look at these lines side by side, I think I have this, I didn't put this in the order. I always think I put these things in a slide, this is the problem, and then I don't want to do it in the order I did it. But anyway, just bear with me, we'll jump ahead. Let's see. Wait, that's not it. No, that's not it. There you go. The line of Cain, the line of Seth. In Genesis 4, the line of Cain is basically seven people long, counting Adam. Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech. And remember, it ends at Lamech with his three sons and a daughter, and that's basically where it stops. And we noted in previous week that the line of Cain is described in very bare-bones fashion. Essentially, you know, Enoch became the father of Irad, Irad became the father of Mahujael, Mahujael became the father. That's all they say. And when you look at this line in chapter 5, Adam to Noah, starting with Adam, it's 10 generations long, but you have that refrain that we heard over and over again, Adam became the father of Seth, and he lived so many years and became the father of Seth. We weren't told that about these guys over here in Cain's line. Lived so many years, became the father of Seth. After he became the father of Seth, he lived so many years. He had other sons and daughters, and the total number of his years of his life was, and he died. So you have this repetition going on, and so you have this contrast that's going on. We noted how the contrast is drawn out in similar names. The name Enoch occurs in both lists. The third descendant of Cain, or from Adam, actually the son of Cain, the third in that line. The seventh in this line is Enoch. The ninth in this line is Lamech. The seventh, where's that green dot? Anyway, the seventh in that line is Lamech. Technology, too much for me. Okay, I don't belong in Lamech's, remember his descendants, the technology stuff? So anyway, that's good, I guess. Anyway, so you have this contrast going on, and the Lord is teaching us something. He's teaching, remember, he's writing this through Moses to the nation of Israel, and he's just beginning to explain who he is and beginning to explain the problems that man has. He's beginning to unpack just the very beginning basic lessons about what's wrong with man, what needs to happen for man to come back to God. Because Scripture is progressive revelation. It builds. You have revelation, and you have subsequent revelation, which builds upon that which came earlier, and it gets fuller and deeper and broader as you go, and clearer. And so in these first few chapters, the Lord is teaching us something profound. So the line of Cain, we're not told about. Let's go back here a little bit. I don't know if we're out of batteries, Thomas, or it is lit up, but go back to the I'm going back to the front. Okay, there you go. Now let's go forward. Okay, next one. Okay. So this is the basic structure, remember? I was just talking about. Now go to the next slide. And you notice key words like lived. This is how the line of Seth is described. The line of Cain was described, just became the father of. But here, lived. See the repetition of lived each time, twice. Had other sons and daughters. How many years they lived before they had the child. How many years they lived after they had the child, next child in the line. All the total numbers of their lives. And he died. And so what we saw was, go to the next slide. This is the basic pattern. Father's name lived X number of years, became the father of the son's name. Then the father's name lived Y number of years and became the father of the son's name. After he became the father of the son's name, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of the father's name were X plus Y years, and he died. And so we really see that this seems to be emphasizing that in this line of Seth, that started and inaugurated with that, then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enosh is born, Seth's son. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what's characteristic of this line. And what you see is, compared to the line of Cain, they had other sons and daughters. Cain, all of Cain's descendants did too, but God didn't tell us about that. He's telling us this in contrast to how we heard about Cain. It's as if Cain didn't. Cain's sons did. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't, but it means the emphasis, as you read the text, is this line is fruitful, and this line is the line of blessing because it is the line of longevity. In fact, when you look on ahead, let's go to the next slide. Okay, there's the longevity, the years we looked at this last week. Let's go again, the next slide. Okay, we'll stop right there for a second. Okay, one of the things, as you look at a pattern like that, and remember the formula of that pattern, that formula we just put up there is exactly how it is for most of the entries in chapter 5. Word for word. But what this does, as you see it, is the repetition emphasizes something. The repetition of those things emphasize that the line of Seth is the line of fruitfulness, and it's the line of longevity. In other words, it's the line that has God's blessing upon it. Okay? That's what the repetition tells us. But that's not all that you want to observe when you observe a text like that. You want to also observe the anomalies or the departures from the pattern, which is one of the lines that we need to fill out here. Look for departures from the structure. The basic structure of Genesis 5, anomalies. There are three places where you have an anomaly or a departure from that structure that we saw. Okay? And they are in these three entries. The beginning one of Adam in Genesis 5, 1 to 3. The seventh entry in Enoch, Genesis 5, 21 to 24, which is very different. And then the ninth and tenth entry, really it's the ninth when Lamech has Noah and he stops and he speaks. And what he says about Noah. And then Noah, you have his three sons recorded, which is kind of parallel to how the line of Cain ended, isn't it? Remember the line of Cain ended with his three sons. And so this entry, this line ends with, this recounting of the line at this point ends with his three sons. So you see how the Lord is putting all these things together to be clues. This is the contrast. A comparison and contrast is going on here. The Spirit of God wants us to see this. So as you look at the anomalies, you've got to then say, okay, why? What's God trying to say through the departures from that repetitive structure? What are the departures teaching us? So if you turn over, we're going to look at this first departure in Genesis 5, 1 and 2. Okay, there we go. I'm thinking maybe I'm back on. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. And I got verse 3 here as well. So this is he's starting into, he's going to go into this pattern that we're going to see. It doesn't start right away. He leads into it, and then it becomes just boom, 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 all the way down, right? Except for Enoch, and then at the end with Lamech and Noah. But at the beginning, it starts differently too. He says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That's a key phrase in the book of Genesis. This is the book of the generations. That's where the name Genesis comes from. In the day when God created man, he made man the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Why the repetition of that right now? I mean, let's think about this. I mean, when you're reading a book, people don't stop and repeat things that they just told you a couple pages ago, necessarily, unless they really want to emphasize something, right? So this is the kind of thing we think as we're reading this. What's going on here? Because then he's going to go into this, now he's starting into the pattern. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of, but there's still a little bit of difference. Not became the father of Seth, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Now there's a lot of resonance going on, isn't there? That's resonating with things from that we've already read. But let's think about this structure of this first passage here. Now, I think this is pretty interesting here. When you see this kind of thing, as you're reading the Scripture, this is Genesis 5, 1 and 2. We were just looking at it. And I just did a little something just to kind of show you an interesting thing as you're reading. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. You see how these two clauses mirror one another? In the day when God created man, in the day when they were created. That's called an inclusio, and that's a way of bracketing a passage. And when you see that, what that's telling you, it's calling your attention to what's between the brackets. Okay, it's a way the Scripture, and you can hear it even. This is, you know, so much of the early people of faith had to hear the Word. They didn't all have their own copies of the Bible. They would hear the Word read. And so it was made to be heard and to be recognizing these things like this. This is why it's so effective as you're reading the Bible to read it out loud so you can also hear it. In the day when God created man, he made him the likeness of God. And then when you say, in the day when they were created, wow, that's just, in the day, day. You see the repetition. In the day, created. And then you have the Lord, four key verbs here. He, in the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them, and he named them man. Made, created, blessed, and named. This is really calling to our mind Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You know, let us make man our image according to our likeness. The word likeness. And we're going to see in verse 3, Adam has a son in his likeness according to his image. Still calling back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So, what is going on with that? Why is the Lord saying it this? Why is he reminding us of this? Well, what I think he's doing here is he is basically saying that the line of Seth is, in a sense, the line of Seth is man as God created him to be. Because he's saying, he's reminding us about this blessing and naming. And then verse 3, let me see if we go back here. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. So you got named again, you got likeness again, then you got image added in from Genesis 1:26. So there's a sense in which, when I first read this, I'm thinking, hey, is this talking about, when you read these verse 3, is this saying now that Adam has a son that's now a sinner like him? Is that the main emphasis here? It could be. I mean, when you just read it, isn't that a valid question to ask? You know, because God made man in his likeness, but when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. And it seems like, well, maybe there's a contrast going on. And there may be a little bit of that going on. But I think when you really consider, like I said, the structure, that it's not so much the emphasis on the difference between Adam's son now being a line of sinfulness. It's more about Adam's line, though they are still sinners, being closer to what God made man to be versus Cain. Cain has left God, and his descendants have left God. They've become all into themselves, all into technology, all into making life work. And Adam's, through Seth's generation, remember his son Enosh, which means like illness, incurable illness. He names his son that. Think about naming your child, hey, incurable illness. Come here, incurable illness. You're so cute. That's what he names him. So what they're doing is they're saying, this is what's true of us. There's a brokenness, a weakness, a humility about this group of people. And I think what the main point, what he's making here, is the connection. This is the connection. This is a close, still there's something of what God was doing in Genesis 1 when he made man in his image according to his likeness. There's something still going on here through this line. That's the emphasis. Not so much that he's now sinful. That's there. Like I said, Enosh, the brokenness, Lamech statement at the end. But it seems that this is saying that the line of blessing, those who are blessed, remember he blessed them and named them. And what do we hear from then on? They lived so many years. They lived so many years. They had many sons and daughters. They have long lives. They're fruitful. That's the line of blessing. So that seems to be behind the first anomaly. This is how you know you're getting at what the text is really meaning. It's not just kind of making it up, you know, because you easily could look at a passage like that and start kind of thinking and you kind of go, but you got to let the text direct you. Okay, so then that's again the contrast. Now the second anomaly. Actually, the third anomaly. We'll go to the third and then back to the second. Because I think the second's the most important. This is the third place where there's a departure from that structure. of so-and-so lived so many years, became the father of his son. So-and-so lived so many years after he became the father of his son. He had other sons and daughters. The total number of his years were, and he died. Lamech's a pretty big departure as well, because we have him, it starts off just like this, lived 182 years and became the father of, should say Noah, but it says of a son. There's a departure. Now he called his name. You see how we saw that earlier in the first departure, the emphasis on his name? Again, calling attention. This is something big going on here. He called his name Noah. And Noah can mean comfort or rest. And so he called his name comfort or rest, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech, in the line of blessing, in the line of his long lives, many sons and daughters, but in this line inaugurated with Enosh, which means incurable illness, and this line ending with this study, this discussion here about Lamech and the toil, they're aware that even though they're under God's blessing, they're also under the curse. And they're looking for salvation. And that's what really marks the line of blessing. That is, the people that are truly blessed, they do manifest things about them, about God's blessing in their lives, but there's also a sense of brokenness and an awareness of great need in the lives of people who love God. These things go together. Real blessing, real growth in holiness. I mean, yes, it's up and down. It's a fight. But also, as that's even happening, there's a real increasing awareness of brokenness. One of the things that's amazing to me, as I've gotten older, I've seen this more. And I remember hearing a story about, I forgot who told this story. It was someone that I respected a lot was talking. They were about 30 years older than me when I heard it. I want to say they're probably my age. And I was probably in my 20s. They were talking about being at a conference where they had been one of the speakers. And another guy was speaking there. This other man was in his 80s. And this man that was speaking was about my age. And he had gone back to the room. They were just, sometimes you go to a conference and, you know, you're kind of like in bunk beds and stuff. Guys are bunked, or ladies, you know, are bunked as in different buildings and stuff. And so this was a men's conference, pastor's conference. And he goes back, and it was a time like, it was a mealtime or something. And he went back, and he came in the door, and he was kind of quiet, and he heard someone praying. And so he stopped because he was going to be reverent, not disturb this brother praying. And he just was struck by how much brokenness was coming out of this man's heart and the humility. And then it became clear to him that he was hearing this man in his 80s praying. And it struck him how there was just such a humble awareness of his sinfulness, such a humble awareness of his need for grace. And he described it like he was praying with a kind of, it was this you could hear his holiness and his love for God, and yet it seemed like a childlike dependence in this man in his 80s. And so this man, as he's telling this to me, and I'm back in my 20s, I'm thinking, wow. And he went on to say this, that the growth in Christ, in grace, is like this. You grow in holiness over time, and yeah, it's up and down. It's like, you know, the line goes like this. So that at times you're going down, but then you're going up. But over time, there's a movement, positive movement. But as you grow in holiness, that if you're really growing in grace, you grow at the same time in a greater and greater understanding of weakness. That you become more holy, more righteous, in a sense, more powerful because of his power's made strong in weakness, but you become more weak and more aware of your weakness. That's the Christian life. And I've used another analogy before that I think is helpful that I heard Jerry Bridges use. And that is that what growing in grace, he uses analogy of the dimmer light, remember? Like you've got a room that you're going to clean up and it's dark and maybe you walk into it and things seem, I can't think, just supply your own image. I can't come up with a good image for, you're cleaning up something that's not been cleaned up a long time. Maybe it's a house that belonged to the family and nobody's lived in it in a while, and you go in and it's a mess and the lights aren't working. So at first you're just getting the light from outside and then you put a light bulb in the thing, but there's a dimmer switch and you turn the light up a little bit. Now you see more of the mess that's there. And based on what you see, you clean up. But then you're able to turn the light up a little more and you see even more. Wow, I didn't even see that. That is nasty. I wasn't even aware of that before the light turned up. I thought I had cleaned up already. And so you then clean up the new stuff that you see. You turn the light up a little more and you even now are amazed that you see even more filth that is even more gross that could only be seen by the light being turned up. And if you think about that, at all the stages of turning the light up and cleaning, the room is in fact becoming more clean at every stage. But the awareness of the person, you know, that's your heart now, that's your life. The awareness of the person whose life is being cleaned because they're now aware of even more filth and dirt, that holiness and humility grow hand in hand. More and more holy and more humble. This is really what we're seeing here, even in embryonic form here in Genesis 5, that this is the line of blessing. This is the line. These are the men that God has His hand upon. They really are exhibiting markedly different quality of life than the line of Cain. They are the people of God. They're exhibiting His blessing, His fruitfulness. His hand is on them. And yet there's a measure of weakness about them throughout the line. Like I said, it starts off with Enosh. Seth's son Enosh, the weakness of that name. And it ends with Lamech, and yet they really are more holy, but they're not proud. They're holy and humble. And so we see that as we look at these anomalies. So the first anomaly and the third anomaly have shown us this. And then the second anomaly... Oh, wow. Maybe I don't have the third anomaly. Yeah, there it is. There it is. Third anomaly. Okay. 5:21 to 24. This is the one that jumps out at you as you're reading the passage. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It should say then Enoch lived 300 years after he... It does say Enoch lived 65 years, right? And then it should say then Enoch lived 300 years after. But it doesn't say lived, it says walked with God. And he had other sons and daughters, same formula. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And this should say, and he died. But it says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So rather than lived, it's walked with God. That for Enoch, there's something about this man, though the whole line was the line of blessing, the whole line was the line of people who call upon the name of the Lord. This man lived in the very essence of that life, was so committed to God that it could be said he walked with God. He didn't just live, he walked with God. And by putting this, remember, this is the seventh point in the Number seven, we've already noted how numbers are obviously important to the author of Genesis, Moses, and we've seen that, and I mentioned Matthew chapter 1, you see this. Seven's a really important number. In Matthew chapter 1, it's 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. That's 2 times 7, 2 times 7, 2 times 7. So this person at the fullness of this line is this man, Enoch, who walks with God. Interesting, the New Testament, I mean, this is veiled in mystery. I mean, we're not told a lot about this, right? He doesn't go into a big description. We're going to get a lot about Noah. We're going to have 4 chapters on Noah, right? But these are just 4 verses on Enoch. But man, they're powerful verses, aren't they? This is an example of saying a lot, brevity, but incredibly powerful brevity. The New Testament picks up on this and expands on it for us, though, in a couple of different places. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Something to really to examine how the author of Hebrews walks through the Old Testament. I mean, his whole book is aimed at, you know, he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he's exhorting them to stay true to their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. He knows they're under duress, great duress. They're under persecution. They're experiencing that persecution in many ways. The confiscation of their property. They've experienced it in being, disowned by their families, hated by their neighbors. And so he's exhorting them to continue in faith. Ted read on Sunday, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which is kind of the end exhortation that flows out of the 11th chapter. It's like the 11th chapter, he says, look at this, 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 and then chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, the exhortation is don't grow weary, don't lose heart, keep your eyes on Jesus. But also, keep your eyes on Jesus, thinking about all these other people whose eyes were on Jesus. And then you look back at chapter 11, and he starts off with the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing what God has said in spite of what you see. It's not a blind faith. It is not based on eyesight, but it's based on the promise of God. So it's not irrational. It's absolutely rational and right, because you're trusting the one who cannot lie. There's nothing that's more rational than that. But it is believing sometimes against hoping that you see no outward evidence of it in your experience, but you have the promise of God. Therefore, you're convicted about what you don't see. You're sure of it. You're sure of it. That's faith. So he goes on to say, for by it the men of old gained approval. And this is what leads into this whole list. It was by faith that the men of old gained approval. He's telling you that it's always been justification by faith. Hebrews 11 agrees with Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans, when he says this is the way God always intended to save people, was by faith. He wasn't saved in the Old Testament by works of the law. God never intended to save anybody by works of the law. It was always by faith. That's Paul's argument in Romans. He basically unpacks that, the gospel in chapter 3, in chapter 4. And as he goes into chapter 4, he says, this is exactly what I'm telling you is not something strange and new. People were saying that. The idea of just being justified by faith alone, being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, seemed like something new and foreign. And they were accusing Paul of bringing a new gospel. He's teaching some strange new gospel. And Paul said, no, I'm not. I'm teaching you what the Bible has always said. Consider what Abraham found. And he goes back and he quotes Genesis 15:6 in Romans chapter 4. He says, consider what David found. And he goes back and he quotes Psalm 32. He says, this is how God has always saved people. And then the author of Hebrews is saying exactly the same thing. It's always been by faith that men were approved by God. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And now he goes into, here's the line of faith. And he goes chronologically through the Old Testament. I love this. Read it and it helps you just go back through your memory of all that we studied. So by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. So Genesis 4 was verse 4. And Genesis 5 is verse 5 here. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch walked with God, and the author of Hebrews tells us that walking with God is walking by faith. That's what it means to walk with God. So he's expounding for us what Genesis 5 is telling us. That to walk with God is to walk by faith. It's not just some kind of experience that you work up in yourself. It is a clinging to the promise of God. That's faith. Faith is not something you gin up inside of yourself and declare things. This is one of the really weird things that's come up. It's all throughout history it's happened, but particularly in the last 100 years, it's happened as well, that faith, and people talk about faith a lot. You just got to have faith. A lot of people say that. Unbelievers say that. You just got to have faith. And if you have enough faith, it's going to happen. You just got to have faith. And the idea is you name it and you claim it. Whatever you want to happen, you name it and you believe it's going to happen. It's the power of positive thinking is what it is, but that's not anywhere in the Bible. That makes you God. You declare it. You make it happen. That is not biblical. God speaks. It happens. You and I speak. Doesn't matter. I like what Nicholas Ellen said. The only thing I control, the only thing I run is my mouth. We're not in control of anything. We can't speak and have it happen. I mean, maybe you get what the, we can clap and turn the lights on. You may have those things that really annoy. I would feel like I'd be turning the lights off by accident all the time. Hey, boom, the lights go off. Anyway, but the point is, sorry about that. That's not helpful. We are not God. And so faith is not like wanting something and believing it till you get it. Faith is responding to what God has said. God sets the agenda, God sets the terms, God says, and we trust. And we submit. And so this is what it was to walk with God. The author of Hebrews is telling us that what it meant for Enoch to walk with God was not that Enoch walked around telling God what he wanted to do and made it. This is how people live, like you decide what you want and you make God do what you want him to do. You believe it till he has to do it. That's really a lot more like what witchcraft is. It really is. I mean, you're trying to lay hold of power, and you are trying to be in control of power to make your will be done. That is not faith. Faith says, thy will be done. And whatever you have said, Lord, I will trust. I will believe. That's the way to walk with God. We don't walk with God by telling him we set the agenda. If you want to walk with God like that, you're not going to walk with God. There's a verse, I think, in Amos. I think it's Amos where two men can't walk together unless they first agree. And I think that's getting at the same point. The only way you can walk with God is you agree with him. Because he's not going to agree with me or you. We have to agree with him. And so Enoch clearly did. Enoch made his life about listening to God and trusting God, looking to God, loving God, calling on his name, acknowledging his weakness, longing for his blessing, and believing in his word. And so that is what we learn from the author of Hebrews. It's by faith that Enoch walked with God. Another place in the New Testament where this Old Testament passage is expounded is in the book of Jude. The book of Jude is really a rich book and really takes a lot of good study to really understand it, because there's some allusions to the Old Testament. It's allusions to Old Testament tradition even that require some careful thought. But I want to just point out this one verse where it's talking about Enoch. In verse 14, he's been talking about false teachers and the danger of false teachers and wicked people. False teachers that have come into the church. Back in verse 4, he said, certain persons have crept in unnoticed in the church, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So in the church, there are people, false teachers, who are twisting the gospel to make it so that you can live and do whatever you please. You can just gratify your flesh. And, you know, God loves you anyway. And Jude is saying, this is wicked. This is evil. This is satanic. These people are marked out for condemnation. You see this. Don't listen to them. And he goes on and he talks about their character in verses 5 to 13. And then he says that Enoch experienced the same kind of thing. There's a sense in which there's nothing new under the sun. So encouraging to see that, really. I mean, isn't that, I tell you, I just find that, you know, you get down about something. Something happens in the culture. Even like, you know, I heard something recently. Some of the stuff with the riots and the burning and looting and violence. And Maggie was sharing how she'd been reading something about some rioting and looting that happened. But when was it, honey? Back in like 1900, 1890 or something? 1870s? And it was in Chicago, and it was issues where, you know, there was just a sense of felt injustice, but it turned ugly, rioting, violence, firing at police killing, and it was just massive, and it was ugly. And you can imagine people at that time were thinking, oh no, the world is coming to an end. I mean, this is just crazy. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about things that are happening today when things happen like this, but there's something that's reassuring about knowing, hey, this is kind of how it's always been. It's badder. I mean, it's badder. It's worse. It is badder. That seems appropriate. It's badder than it used to be. No, it's worse maybe than it was 10 years ago, 30 years ago, but it's not unprecedented. God's people have lived through this before. God's people will live through this again if Jesus doesn't come back. And there's nothing new under the sun. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You're in a time of trial and testing. You feel like you can't go on. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Other people have been exactly where you are at the moment you feel least able to continue. And there's something that can be really comforting about that, because the God, and he goes on to say, it's not because just because of that. He says, why is the comfort? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. That's what is comforting. God was with the people that have gone through this before. He'll be with you, and he'll be with your children, your grandchildren, our spiritual children. If the Lord tarries for 300 years, he'll be with his people. And so we can be comforted. And so Enoch was experiencing something similar, because he says in verse 14 of Jude, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam. Remember I mentioned how seven is important? Jude tells you again it's important. In the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Jude is telling us that Enoch experienced such ungodliness and wickedness that he preached against it boldly in his time as he walked with God. And he preached about the second coming of Christ. God is going to come with his multitude of holy ones to execute judgment. And he's going to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly repeated four times. That was preaching message, the summary of what he preached. He walked with God. He walked by faith. He spoke God's word boldly. And the more we walk with God, the more we'll be able to speak God's word boldly. Because when we walk with God, we see things the way God sees them. And we begin to think more like God thinks. And we lose our fear of man. We stop loving the things of the world. And we start seeing that all that really matters is eternity. And so, for Enoch, he walked with God and he became a man after God's heart, and such a man after God's heart that God did not even allow him to die. The Lord just took him home. There's one other person in the Old Testament who the Lord took home without dying. Who is that? Yeah, Elijah. Elijah and Enoch, both taken home. And that's really something to think about. And I think it's not inappropriate to see remember, we're talking about the Lord is beginning to teach his people. This is the first few chapters of Scripture. He's beginning to teach us things that are going to be consistent throughout his whole word. Remember, we talked about the book of Genesis is like the headwaters of streams that get broader and deeper as you go through the Bible. But they're They're there at the beginning, and they're going to become more clear as you go and deeper and fuller, but they're there even way back here. One of the things I think you're seeing here is that the Lord through Enoch in this passage is telling us that the one who walks with God, the one who walks with God will never die. Remember, walking with God, we're told, is also believing. And what did Jesus say? When he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He goes on to say, though he die, yet shall he live. And this is being told way back here, that there is, that he was experiencing eternal life way back before the flood. Salvation was happening as people were walking with God by faith, trusting in God, acknowledging their weakness, and yet seeking his blessing according to his promise, according to his word, letting him set the agenda, him set the terms, and we come to him on his term. Just like, remember, Cain didn't want to come to God on God's terms. Cain wanted to come to God his own way. And God said, no, if you do well like Abel, you come to me on my terms the way Abel did, you'll be accepted. And so Enoch, there in that walking in that same train of faith, he comes to God on God's terms. He trusts in God's word. And he never dies. And the Lord, he doesn't normally choose to do this, but I think he did this for us. He did this for everyone who would ever hear those words. All the Jews throughout history, the faithful Jews who heard these words. I mean, this was told probably verbally before it was written down. We don't know, but it seems that Abraham, they were passing along stories. God's Spirit was working and helping them to rightly, you know, Adam had to tell Seth, this is the way you make sacrifices. This is how you call upon the name of the Lord. You make sacrifices. It's blood offering. And so these things are passed down. They talked about Enoch. Yeah, we could not find him. He was gone. He walked with God so closely and the Lord took him. And then God inscripturates it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He tells us this is the perfect revelation of what exactly happened. This is how this man lived. He lived in such a way that God did not, he did not die. All of that anti-died. I think one of the reasons that anti-died is there is to tell you this is what happened to him. They all died, but it's also to make this just leap off the page. Enoch walked with God and he did not die. There is a way to escape the curse. It is walk with God by faith. Come to God on God's terms. Trust in his sacrifice. Submit yourself to his way of salvation and walk with him and you will have life. You'll have life abundantly and you'll have life eternally. Isn't it amazing how much there is just in these first few chapters of the Word? And then you see how God's going to keep building it as we go through. And this is why, like the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonia, because they, Thessalonica, they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying were true. Remember that? It's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to search the Scriptures to see if what you hear any preacher or teacher or a Bible expositor tell you, you search the Scriptures to see if what they're saying is true. When Luke says that about Paul's ministry in Berea, Paul was an apostle. Paul had the authority of Christ like the prophets did. They spoke for God. And yet he's saying, God is saying, even though my prophets and my apostles speak for me, I want my people to check out what they're saying by previous revelation. This is how I want my people to live, to be people of the book. And so you keep testing what comes later by what God has said previously. And if what comes later does not agree with what God said previously, you reject it. This is what Paul's getting at in Galatians chapter 1 when he says this. It's astounding what he says in Galatians chapter 1. He says, They were getting another gospel. And Paul says, let me tell you something. You've already received the gospel from me. And if I should come back, or an angel from heaven should come to you, and if I, Paul, or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel other than that which you've received, let him be accursed. And he says, let me say that again. If I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which you've received, let him be accursed. He's saying, listen, what you have received, hold on to and test everything after that by that. And you see this way back in Genesis. All of it fits together, because if you start and you receive God's word carefully and you attend to it, you see that everything that comes after fits together beautifully. That's what the Bereans were seeing. They were listening to Paul. They heard him, and they said, they went back to their Bibles, their Old Testament scriptures. They're searching and they're saying, what he's saying checks out. That's the people of faith. That's what God has called us to do. And that's how you walk with God. You submit to his word. You cling to his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a perfect word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is a sufficient word. It is all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, help us to be people of the book, but to be people of the book who don't merely have right thinking, but that our lives are transformed by living relationship. May we be people who walk with Christ. May we be people who, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we grow in holiness, we grow ever more humble and ever more broken. May we be ever more aware of our need of grace, and may we at the same time be ever more like Jesus. Father, do this for your will and the glory of your Son, who is worthy of so much. He's worthy of everything. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight. God bless you.